Father, thank you that you are the God that you are, and that you, behind the scene, even without us even thinking and wondering, how you work things out for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel in your kingdom. And I pray that we have come into this place this morning not to hear a man. We could care less what a man has to say or think. But we have come to worship you. We have come to hear from you. You have given us the scriptures. You have preserved them down through the ages. You have allowed us to be a part of a country where we have Bibles in abundance. We have Christian influence all around us. But sometimes, because of all of that, we can become immune to what you desire of us and how you would have us conduct ourselves. And so I would pray that you would just take all of this morning, encourage us, challenge us, and help us to be the church that you would have us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's start out with talking about sermons. If you had an opportunity to do what you do on Amazon and every place else to where you could rate sermons, well, let's not do that. And I'm not sure I want to hear the outcome of all of this, but we do. Each one of us, we have a means in our mind how we rate sermons. And it would be interesting because each of us are probably going to rate sermons a little bit differently. There are things that we enjoy and like and want and expect, and others would not have those same expectations that we do, and so the ratings would be very different. But I have to admit, and I think you would too, that sermons are varied also, depending on the individual, the gifts, the abilities, the time. All of these things play into a sermon and how it impacts us. I have to share with you that I have heard a fair amount of sermons in my life. And as I would rate sermons, I would say that I have been where sermons are given and there are lots of amens, and yet very little nourishment for the soul. I have also heard sermons that are full of fluff, warm and fuzzy and comfortable and, oh, just wasn't that. Ooh. And yet they had little or no substance. Preachers, we're told, have a responsibility to be preachers of truth who communicate God's word so believers are equipped, well-fed, well-nourished, according to Ephesians. That's why God has given gifted men to the church, is to equip them, to help them, to be able to do the work of the ministry. And Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that those that the writer is writing to are still babies needing milk. And they ought to be ashamed that they're needing milk. They should be eating and nourishing themselves on meat and solid food. And so Hebrews challenges us with that we need to meet, not milk. So how is this accomplished? Well, glad you asked. Take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6, exactly where we are, and we'll touch on this. Acts chapter 6. And this is what we read in the first 7 verses. We're going to see that the important thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. So follow with me. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, over 10,000 now probably, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we
should give up preaching the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Porcelus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith.
Wow! There's a lot here, and we're going to break it down. But I want you to notice, did you notice right off the bat, somebody's not happy? Did you catch that? Right off the bat, verse 1, and in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It has been said that when the Lord starts blessing, the devil starts messing. So when God's at work, the devil doesn't like to see unity and all of this. He likes to come in and begin to stir things. And so here we are, the early church, just starting to grow. Things are happening big time. But somebody's not happy. David Fosk has thrown some things together that make us really think. And he says, if one of those overlooked, underserved widows happened to be your aunt or next-door neighbor, how would you handle it? He goes on to say that would you have been a part of the simmering conflict? What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to say, would we have allowed Satan to use us, me, to have blown that young church wide open? If that was my aunt that I thought wasn't getting the same attention as somebody else, how would I have handled that? There's a church in Texas, I think it was Dwight Pentecost that tells the story. A Southern Baptist church that split, and they went through a whole bunch of things. It got, the two sides were bringing lawsuits back at each other, and it became a big thing in the area. And come to find out, the reason this got started was because an elder in the church at a church potluck was sitting next to a child who was given a bigger slice of ham than he was. Mountains out of molehills. So when murmuring begins in a church, the devil smiles. He just loves it. You got a little bone to pick? Just start telling a few people. And the Satan, he just loves it. A pastor in Ohio has said this. He said, here's an uncomfortable pill for us to swallow. When believers are unhappy and begin to complain and murmur, the first place we need to look for the problem is in our own hearts. As Vodi Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Because that makes us really look inside, doesn't it? So there's a complaint. I can't believe. Can you believe how the apostles respond? Look at verse 2. They said, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Just try this in your church sometime.
Kent Hughes put it perfectly. And this is what Kent Hughes said would probably have happened in our day, in our churches. You're not willing to wait tables? Are you better than Jesus? He washed feet. And you do not even set a plate before a hungry woman? Did not Jesus say the greatest among you will be your servant? You want to stay in your office and study, and there's real ministry to be done. Yeah, they said, we can't do that. We acknowledge that there's a need and somebody's not happy, but if we step away from studying the Word of God and preaching, then we will neglect that which God has called us to. Isn't it easy for us to forget priority? We're not going to have time, but I'd like you to go back and look at Luke 10, and you'll know the context. This is where Martha is getting dinner ready. You know where Mary's at, don't you? Yeah, that lazy sister. She just wants to sit in the office and study. I mean, she wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and glean. And she comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Oh, Mary has chosen what is eternal and most important. Martha, Mary is keeping the main thing, the main thing. What were the apostles doing? They were keeping the main thing, the main thing. When I was studying to go into the ministry way back 40-some years ago, 45 years ago now, I was green as grass, wasn't brought up in the church, didn't know anything about the Bible or anything else, really. I was just learning it all. And so I started taking a preaching class where they're going to teach you how to put together messages and preach your messages and all of that. And we were taught the iceberg principle, although they didn't call it that. How many of you are familiar with the icicle or the iceberg principle? Anybody? Oh, Shannon is. Well, the iceberg principle is this. Top keynote speakers often spend 1 hour of research and rehearsal per 1 minute of speech. The rule of thumb often associated with preparing high-stakes presentations, expert testimony in foreign language fluency, it emphasizes depth, preparedness, and confidence over quick, shallow preparations. An hour of study and preparation for every minute I'm supposed to speak? Well, that was what we were influenced by. And I was sharing this back in the early 80s with a group of men that were in our CAPS program where they're learning to study. And I just shared with the guys. I said, this is what, just want you to understand and know, this is the pressure that's placed on us and what's really desired of us, that if we're going to be good preachers, it's going to take a lot of work and time. I said, the sad thing is, in our churches today, they don't see that priority. And so here you are, you're going into this small little church and you're going to be working at that church and they want you to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and teach Sunday school. I said, you try to explain to them how much time it takes to do all of this and they're going to think you're a lazy pup sitting in your office when there's so many people that need to be ministered to. And one of my students said, that's not always the case. He said, our church just hired a pastor. And he said, we told the candidate, the elders told the candidate, they expected at least 25 hours on Sunday morning's message. I said, that's one rare church. But the question is, preaching any less important than some of these other things that people are putting messages together for and trying to communicate to others? John Stott says, in a world which seems either unwilling or unable to listen, how can we be, as preachers, be persuaded on preaching and learn to do so effectively? He goes on to say, the essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. In other words, theology is more important than methodology. Technique can make me an orator to where I'm enjoyable to listen to. But theology is what will shape me to make sure that what I'm communicating is not milk and warm toast.
Here's some more quotes, but these quotes are not just for preachers, they're for teachers also. So if I'm teaching a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study or whatever, these are just some principles that we need to think about, because our churches are very used to just being satisfied with mediocre. I mean, they can tolerate that and they'll be grateful for it, but we as pastors, teachers, wherever we are trying to communicate, we want to push them further, more. So here's a quote. There's no such thing as good preaching without good preparation. Our sermons, our lessons, will be tolerable at best. Is that all we want? Is our lessons or our messages to be just tolerable at best? Congregations are used to tolerating sermons, but they need to be challenged by good preaching, good teaching. Something that's going to stir them, push them, not just so they can just say, amen, that's truth, keep it going, preacher, yep, that's right. Now they need to be pushed. The last one, Aristotle said in Rhetoric, it is not enough to know what to say, but we must know how to say it. John MacArthur just said, many of the ministry today have left the emphasis on prayer and the Word of God. They get too involved in stuff, that they have little time left for intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Their calling is to mature the saints so that they, not the pastors, so that they, the church, can do the work of the ministry. By neglecting the calling, they're doomed. They doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Those whom God has called into the ministry of prayer and the word, they must make that their priority. And that's what the disciples are doing. They're keeping the main thing. So here are just a couple of questions for us to think about as a church. Do we really want a pastor that labors in the word and doctrine? Do we really want that? Do we encourage our pastor to be a man of the book? That's high priority. And do we encourage our pastor to shut the door and meet with God and make sure he has enough time with prayer and the scripture? Those are good questions for churches, especially churches that are looking for a pastor. Things to ask. So, they have a plan. Really? They have a plan. Notice verse 5. And what they said, we're going to go back. We're going to pick up those other verses in a moment. But what they said, what the apostles said in verse 2, pleased the whole gathering. You got that? In five verses. In five short verses, we have gone from murmuring to satisfied and obedient church. In five verses, we have gone from an unhealthy church situation to a very healthy church situation. How was that mission possible? Because they all knew the importance of keeping the main thing, the main thing. What was that proposed plan that we read about? Well, they were to find qualified men. You read that with me, right? They were to find qualified men. What does that mean? They needed to be looking for men that were strong leaders, influential, and popular men. You read that, right? No, you did not. That's not what they were looking for. That's not what they should be looking for. So what was it that they were to be looking for in these men that were going to fill this spot? Well, they needed to be men. They needed to be part of the congregation. But then we learned that they needed to be of good reputation. Paul spends a little more time on this in 1 Timothy 3 when he says above reproach. What does this mean? Well, it means that the congregation is able to evaluate these men, and they know by the reputation that these men have, the testimony that they have over the past time period, that they are men above reproach. They are not men that are going to create issues and problems. And Paul goes on to a list of what all this means. But these men had to have a reputation that nobody would suspect that they would be trouble, that they would be thinking of others and not themselves and their agenda. That was the first important thing. They had to be men of good reputation. But then we read that they had to be full of the Spirit. What does that mean? G. Campbell Morgan, over 100 years ago, he nailed it. He said, full of the Spirit. Christians indwelt with the Spirit must be known for submitting to the Spirit's leadership in their lives by thinking they have not arrived, but constantly seeing the need to grow spiritually. If they're filled with the Spirit, we will see the fruit of the Spirit. We will see the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness and the kindness and the self-control. So they're men filled with the Spirit. He goes on to say, G. Campbell Morgan says, a man full of the Spirit is one who is living a, catch this, a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not some state of spiritual, I knew I'd stumble over that. Aristotle, yeah, that's the word there. You don't know how long I worked on that, and every time I, to which few can attain, aristocracy. He goes on to say, anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man, can I add Christian woman, Christian teen? Anything less than fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is a disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian life. And then they're to have wisdom. We don't have time to look at Ephesians 5 and James 3, but here we find out that there are two types of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom that's satanic and demonic, and then there's God's wisdom. And that we need to be men of God's wisdom, not thinking like this world does, not conducting business as the world does, but being careful. And we realize the time is short, and we want to live our lives through this life wisely and not unwisely, making every opportunity of the time that we have. So they were looking for these kind of men to take this step. The seven men were God's answer for allowing the apostles to keep the main thing the main thing. And John MacArthur just reminds us that if it wasn't for these men, if it wasn't for these seven, either the apostles would have been compromised or the church may have split. Either would have been disastrous. Either would have been disastrous. So the seven pointed are not called deacons here, but what they're going to do kind of sets the stage for what's going to take place later on. And 1 Timothy 3 kind of gives the qualifications of that. These mature, gifted, spirit-filled men were to serve the church body by allowing the apostles the freedom to focus on the ministry of the word while they focused on the physical needs of the body. And this is the first time that the congregation gets to vote in the New Testament church. So right off the bat, they're not very old, but the congregation is asked to weigh in on this, to have a voice. You know, central doing, we're asking you, the people, to have a voice. And so pick up one of those things and fill it out. Elders are not apostles. Pastors are not apostles. But we do fill a very similar situation. You could go to Acts 20, 17 through 30 and realize that. So what's the end result of all of this? Look at verse 7. In verse 7, again, we read this. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You got that? Oh man, the word of God kept spreading. People were being saved. And even the religious priests were having their eyes open because these guys were studying the word. What were they doing? They were going back into the Old Testament, trying to figure out how all of this Old Testament fits into what's happened with Jesus, because the religious elite of the day had it wrong. And so they're restudying all of this, and they're putting the pieces together, and they're pointing out to the religious elite, guys, we missed it back here. All of this was pointing to Jesus, that we needed a Messiah who had to come, who had to die, who had to go on the cross, and his blood was shed that we could have eternal life. And their eyes are beginning to open, but if these guys wouldn't have taken time to study the word and dig and do the digging that they did to bring out the facts that were needed, they wouldn't have had the impact. But they did. And so the testimony of this church kept the main thing the main thing, and they were a huge impact in the community and the outreach. Sermons. Oh, they're just something I have to endure for about an hour, hopefully less. And then we can just keep on doing our Christian thing.
No, God has given his word to challenge us. I found this a while back. I was going to quote it earlier as we were going through the book of Acts, but I forgot that particular day, but I'll do it real quickly here. This is a church survey here. It's a big church. They got 1,400 people. And the question is asked, what happened? Our church membership, 1,400. Non-resident members, 75. Balance left to do the work, 13, 25. Elderly who have done their share, 25. Balance to do the work, 1,300. Sick and shut in, 25. Balance to do the work, 1,275. Members who do not give, and Christmas and Easter members only, 350 for the one, 300 for the other. Left to do the work, 625. Members who are overworked, 300. Balance to do the work, 325. Members who have alibis, 200. Balance left to do the work, 125. Members too busy with other things, 123. Balance left to do the work, 2. It's just you and me, friend. You better get busy because it's too much for me. Now, the church is a body. It's not a one-man show. It's not a seven-man show. And again, as I said, Central is above the average. But that doesn't mean we can rest and feel comfortable and pat ourselves on the back. At least we're better than most. No. We got a long ways to go. In order for Central to be all that it can be, all of us have to keep the main thing the main thing. All of us got to realize this is our ministry. It's our ministry. And we all jump in and we do our part. And you'd be amazed what God can do when a church decides to keep the main thing the main thing. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word, and it challenges us. What took place in this early church is amazing. Not only is it amazing, but you have recorded it for us in detail, that we could look at what they did and compare to where we are today. Oh, may we pattern them. May we see how you blessed that church body when they kept the main thing the main thing. Guide us, direct us, help us as we move to the future. For we desire to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.